we have gathered together for a phase of our worship, a worship that our Lord, the element of our worship that the Lord Jesus Christ authorized to be done in His name. Again, this is the only one that we celebrate in the name of Jesus Christ. So when we gather together, we call it the Lord's Supper. It's for the purpose, first and foremost, for commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, when He instituted it, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we are now focused on remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things we remember about Him, but we begin to remember all He went through to secure our eternal salvation. This means that as you think about what is going on, think about the fact that by His death on the cross, our sins are completely forgiven. This celebration also is the local church coming together in joint participation in Christ. It is also a celebration that is filled with mixed emotion. It's a joyful one because we are celebrating a risen Savior. But it's also some mourning aspect of it because we're thinking about what He had to suffer through in order to redeem us. So when we celebrate, we took bread. The taking of the bread reminds us of the body of Christ that was given on the cross on our behalf. But it also tells us that we are members of the body of Christ. When we take the cup, that signifies again His death on the cross. So that reminds us that we are the beneficiaries of His death on the cross. That includes, first and foremost here, the forgiveness of our sins. However, the celebration is one that's filled with warning, that we cannot take it lightly. And so, it is this warning that is given in 1 Corinthians 11:27 when He said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now that tells us that some people in Corinth took this lightly and thought it's just a matter of unleavened bread and juice or wine that they used, and they went home, got sick, and some went home, died. So the best thing you do to prepare for this is to first examine your soul. See if there's any known sin that you picked up during the break or even now. Confess that before God. Admit it before Him. So you can be cleansed and be in a position to receive and participate in the celebration. For that reason, let's spend a few moments here in prayer. So we pray and thank You, Heavenly Father, for this privilege that Your Son gave us to be able to focus upon Him at this moment. We request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus as we celebrate in every way to bring glory to Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was crucified, He took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to thank You and continue to request from You to let us remain focused as we celebrate the cup. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks again, said, "Drink from it, all of you." Before I get started again, I need to remind you of what I said about the Love Feast for 29th of September. That if you want to host it, please see Mrs. Robin Monk, and so you can. She's the one that handles this. Also, please remember Dr. Lay in your prayers. He has some kind of procedure. I always remind people, I don't care how people think it's easy. No such thing. Anytime they go to court you of any kind, I don't believe it's easy. So please remember him in your prayers. Well, before the break, we had come to introduce or begin to look at the last part of the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians, especially verses 36 through 40, that we say is a summation of all that the apostles have been teaching in regarding the issue of worship. And so we indicated that it consists of three paragraphs. The first paragraph is concerned with reminders in verses 36 and 37. And second has to do with warning of about rejecting the apostolic teaching or doctrine in verse 38. And the third paragraph actually summarizes the instructions in verses 39 through 40. And so we gave that the message is that you are not the only recipient of God's word. So do not disregard it or its instructions, but follow them correctly and orderly. We also indicated that the apostle used two rhetorical questions to sum his exposition on worship, because he's dealt with head covering, the abuse of the Lord's Supper. He's dealt with the issue of speaking in tongues and prophecy, and he dealt with the instruction about women being silent in the local church during worship. Again, all this with a focus on the matter of speaking in tongues that we said took a whole lot more space in this teaching that he went through. So the apostle then summarized his teaching with three reminders. The first reminder is that God's word did not originate from them, as we have in verse 36, where he said, "Did the word of God originate with you?" And we spent some time on that phrase, the word of God, to indicate that when you see it, when anytime you read the Old Testament and you see that phrase, either the word of God or the word of the Lord, whenever you see that, if you see the word come and say it together, you know you are dealing with Yahweh, the God of Israel. But if without it, it could be simply the written or spoken word of God. And so we continued and emphasize that even in the New Testament, it usually refers to the written word of God. But that one example, at least, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we began to ask that question again, that phrase, the word of God. How do we understand it in our passage? We indicated that because of that phrase, that we need to look at the words used. And so far, we've looked at the word word, and we went through and said that in our passage it has to mean message. So with that, we say that even when we think about message, that message refers to the Christian message, which consists of the gospel and doctrines. So we began to show that yes, it can involve the gospel. When we hear the word message, it can refer to the gospel. And that's where I cited Acts chapter 4, verse 31, to begin looking at or substantiating that truth, that it can refer to the gospel. The message, the Christian message can refer to the gospel. And now that you hold open Acts, hold on to it, because I think the next five passages will be in Acts. It reads, after they preached, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, how can we really be sure, though, that the phrase word of God here refers to the gospel, the context? It is, again, the context. The church prayed because of what apostles Peter and John told them, as we read still in that chapter 4. Look at verses 23 and 24. It is, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now you see, the Jewish religious authorities, the instruction to the apostles that they reported to the church is prohibition against preaching the gospel. Look at verse 18 of the same Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 said, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In other words, I'm preaching. And that is the gospel. Thus then, when the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach in answer to their prayer, it is the gospel that the church preached, implying then that the phrase word of God in Acts 4 verse 31 that we cited previously refers to the gospel message. But the gospel message is not the only thing that the phrase refers. It includes the teaching of Christian doctrines. Now let me demonstrate this, that this is the case. When the apostles instructed the church to choose seven men that were to administer the physical affairs of the church, their reason was that they wanted to devote their time to the ministry of the word of God, as we read in Acts chapter 6 verse 2. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. Acts chapter 6 verse 2 reads, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now what this is, in other words, they don't want to be bothered by the administrative things of a local church. These seven men should deal with that. Let them be free from those kind of things and focus on the word of God, teaching it. Same thing that, for me, I'm particularly blessed, and I thank God for that, because we have seven men in this group that they do excellent job administering the things of the church. I don't have to be bothered with any of those, so that I can spend 12, 13 or 11, whatever hours every day to study the Bible and not be concerned with other things. So that's what all pastors really do, is let this man chosen to do that. They should not be involved with that. But focus on the ministry of the word. And that is why, again, the church is in a careful state today. Now, the ministry of the word certainly involves the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of Christian doctrines to believers, since the early church received teaching regarding the Christian faith from the apostles, as indicated in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It is, they devoted themselves, that is the whole church, so to say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice that word, devote. And I think every time I read this kind of thing, I want us to always remember that. When I keep saying this, it sounds like what you say, broken record. I don't care. I keep singing that broken record. If all you do is come here and sit, and you listen to me and you go home, you haven't begun. Look at what it said, devote. You know what devotion is? You have to devote to the word. That is, you have to devote to its study and so on. So they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, that phrase, the apostles' teaching, could refer not to the gospel alone, since that is a message directed to unbelievers. So here I'm arguing that teaching here will not really be the gospel, because they're dealing with believers. See, that's what we should understand, and that keeps reminding us, preaching is for unbelievers to give the gospel. Teaching is for believers. But we have a mix this today. Anyway, so you take an example. Apostle Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching the word of God to believers, as well as preaching the gospel, no doubt, as implied in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. It says, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So unlike what takes place in most of our local churches today, it is inconceivable that the apostle would have been preaching the gospel to those who are already saved throughout the period they were in Corinth. I mean, that he was in Corinth with his team. That is just not it. Well, then, therefore, he will no doubt go give the gospel to unbelievers. But come to the local church, teach them. That's what we do. So, it makes sense then that the phrase word of God should be understood as Christian doctrines here, because it says teaching them the word of God. That should be teaching them Christian doctrines. Furthermore, the context of the phrase, the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 36 is the apostles' teaching of various practices in Christian worship. Hence, when the apostle then used that phrase, the word of God, it should be understood that his focus was primarily on Christian doctrines, so that the phrase, the word of God, should be understood as Christian message with focus on Christian doctrines. Be that as it may, then, the first reminder to the Corinthians is that they are not the source of the Christian message that consists of the gospel and the Christian doctrines, as he stated in the first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 36 that we're studying. Again, he said, did the word of God originate with you? Now, the word originate is translated from a Greek word that means to move out from, or away from, or to leave, or to even to describe as it is used to describe the action Jesus instructed his disciples to take during when he sent them out to preach the gospel. Those who rejected their message or rejected them, what action they should take. And that's where he used that, the word, our word is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 5. It reads, Luke chapter 9, verse 5 reads, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave. That's a Greek word, leave, yeah? Their town as a testimony against them. Now, the Greek word may mean to escape, as it is used to get out of a difficult situation, as the word is used in Jesus describing. Himself getting out from those who intended to seize him to kill him in John chapter 10 verse 39. John chapter 10 verse 39. See, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped. That's a Greek word. Let's translate escaped. Escaped their grasp. And the word may mean to discontinue association. That is, to depart, as it is used with the meaning separate. In the command issued to us believers about this world, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. It is, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now the word may mean to descend. I mean to descend as it refers to ancestry, as it is used to describe Levites in relation to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5 reads, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended, that's a Greek word, descended from Abraham. That is, so the word may mean to depart, though, in death. That is, of course, to die. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, it means to go out, that is, to originate. Thus, the first reminder of the apostle to the Corinthians is that the Christian doctrines and the gospel message did not originate from them. Now, this first reminder is to guard against arrogance that believers could get into or get involved with. The second reminder of the apostle to the Corinthians is that they are not the only recipients of God's word in form of the gospel and the Christian doctrines. It is this reminder that is given then in the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 36 that we're starting. Look at it. It says, or are you the only people he has reached? Now, literally, the Greek reads, or did it come only to you? Did it come only to you? Now, this is because the Greek was used here. The expression only people of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, monos, that may mean only or alone, as pertaining to being the only entity in a class, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that at one time, all members of his missionary team had gone to several places, but only Luke was with him, as he stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It is, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now the word may mean only or alone, as a marker of limitation, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the limitation of what the churches in Judea heard about him, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, they only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So here, it means only, of course, but with what they had is limited. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 36, it means alone in the sense of exclusive of anyone else. Exclusive of anyone else. So by the way, the second person pronoun you in the question, or are you the only people he has reached? That pronoun you refers to the Corinthian church as a whole and not to a select group or women, as some contain. In other words, some interpreters say that because the apostle has just talked about women being silent, and when he talked about ask this question, it's only asking it to the women. And no, it is to the entire church. This is because the pronoun you is from a masculine plural in the Greek, indicating that the apostle was thinking of both men and women in the local church in Corinth. When he posed the second rhetorical question again, or are you the only people he has reached? The word reached, of course, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to get to a geographical destination, hence means to come, to arrive, or to reach, as it is used in Luke's description of the itinerary of the ship that took Apostle Paul to stand his first trial in Rome in Acts chapter 28, verse 13. Acts chapter 28, verse 13. Acts 28, verse 13 reads, from there we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached to Thyone. So here, we have the word reach. Now the word may mean reach, to reach a condition or a goal, not instead of destination. And so it may mean something like arrive or attain, or even to meet, as Apostle Paul uses to describe the state believers should attain in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. It reads, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now the word may mean something like to happen or to come upon, as it is used to describe Israel's experience in the desert, that should serve as a warning to us that yes, God doesn't play. When he says whatever he says, he means it. We better pay attention, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 reads, these things happen, that's a Greek word, these things happen to them as examples, and we are written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 36, the word means to come to something, or even to reach. So in any event, the second reminder that the Corinthians were not the only recipients of God's word is really what I call a reality check on the arrogance of some in Corinth. Now, these individuals should have recognized that the Corinthians were not even the first to receive the gospel message, or even the last, anyway. The first missionary journey of apostles, Paul and Barnabas, in essence, started in Cyprus, as implied in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now you hold on to Acts, because the next six passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. It is the two of them, that is Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So the first missionary journey then ended with the preaching of the gospel to people in Derbe. Since it was from there Paul and Barnabas visited the converts on their way back to the church in Antioch that sent them on their missionary trip to begin with, as implied in Acts chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. So all I'm doing is to trace to you to see that the Corinthians shouldn't have even considered themselves as the first of anything when it comes to hearing the gospel. So here it is, but after the disciples had gathered around him, that's after the stone Paul to death, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, from where he was stoned, around that area. Anyway, so Apostle Paul's, that's the end of the first missionary journey. They stopped at Derbe and came back. Then Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, technically, in the sense of covering new territory in the preaching of the gospel, began really in the region of Phrygia and Galatia, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6 reads, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So the apostle then went to the region of Macedonia, beginning with Philippi, as said in Acts chapter 16, look at verse 12. Say, from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Now, so after the apostle left the region known as Macedonia, he went to Athens, as we may then gather from Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 15. It is, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instruction for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. So it was from Athens then that the apostle came to Corinth, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, of course, the apostle left Corinth to Ephesus, according to Citizen Acts 18. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. It is Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut. He has his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Thus then, with this tracing of the history of his travel in the second journey, the Corinthians were aware they were not even the first Gentile groups that received the gospel message, and they were not its only recipients. Now, since they were not the first recipients of the gospel, they could not claim that their worship practices are the standards by which the other local churches in Christ should be measured. See, they you know, see how it's raised in social. They weren't even the first, second, third, and so on. And during the first missionary journey. So, how what's making them think that their standard must be the right one. Now, this is always those things that we all have to deal with. Whatever we are brought up with, we think it's right. Even if you go to church and there's some things you learn, you think it's right. But once you have a challenge to that, you start fighting. Instead of saying, oh, let's see what the scripture says. You should be aware that we all have that. So when people have done certain things, maybe in a local church you've been to for a long time and that's what they did, and you thought it was right. Now somebody shows you from the scripture it's not right, don't fight it. Just know the right thing you should do is succumb to what the Bible says. Anyway, so the point is that the first reminder to the Corinthians that they were not the source of the Christian message, and the second reminder that they were not the only recipients of God's word, were intended to convey to them that they should not be arrogant to think that everything in Christianity revolves around them. That's the point. And that's what I've been making that we all become aware of. Don't think everything revolves around us or around you. Just know there are some before you and some come after you. Now, or even in this particular case, even that their worship practices, though, were the standards to be followed then by other local churches. That's what they are thinking, because the apostle keeps saying this is not the way other churches do it, which means they are doing things and out of line with the rest of the local churches. So what he then is saying to them is that they should fall in line with the practices of the other local churches as the apostle had instructed them in this epistle. Now the third reminder of the apostle to the Corinthians is that his instruction were from the Lord. That's his third reminder. That his instructions were from the Lord. Now, the apostle, of course, did not immediately present this reminder to the Corinthians. Instead, he introduced a condition that leads to this third reminder. That's a condition that sets up to it. This condition is that of a possible claim regarding spiritual matters by some in Corinth, as we read in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 that we're studying. Look at the first clause. It reads, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, that is, he set up that ground before he makes his statement that will be his third reminder. So he said, if anyone thinks, literally the Greek says, if anyone thinks to be a prophet or spiritual. Now we said really that the condition is that of a possible claim regarding spiritual matters by some in Corinth because of the Greek words the apostle used in this clause. Now the word if is translated from a Greek particle that is used really in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it is translated if. Now, on the one hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, but he presents it that way, there is then the implication there is no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated when our Greek particle then is used. Now, thus, in some contexts, when that is the case, when it is, you know, the writer takes it to be real, he, like I say, he may not believe it. But once that happens, then whatever is taken, whatever is stated following that conditional particle if must be taken as being real and being something that you shouldn't doubt. So this is the way when we see that in English, based on the context, instead of translating it with if, many of the English translators use the word since. In other words, instead of saying if this actually happened, but they know it happens, so they say since it happened. And that's the way the word is used when the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ were trying to tell him, "Man, you're hiding yourself. Come out where people can see you. No one does these things and hide. Come out, people see you." And the word used is a Greek word, but instead of if, it's translated since in John chapter 7, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4. It is, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." That's their understanding. Now I say, "Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Well, see that clause, "since you are doing these things." The Greek really, using the word I told you, it really reads something. If you are doing these things, they're seeing what he's doing. So we say, if you're doing these things, they don't mean, they're not doubting, because they've seen that, what he's doing. So the word if, it depends on some context, may mean since. On the other hand, though, if a writer presents the action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though assumed by the writer as probable. Thus, it is used to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that not everyone may suffer in a given time, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Now, what the Apostle Peter is recognizing is we are not going to suffer at the same time. But there is one common thread that goes through all this, and that is this: you will suffer as a Christian. Erase that idea in your mind that you will not suffer. If you never suffer as a Christian, you owe yourself a question. Am I a Christian full of compromises? That's why you won't suffer. If you're full of compromises, you may not suffer. But if you're not full of compromises, you will. Because that's what it says, all who live righteously in Christ will be persecuted. So it didn't say, may be persecuted, will be. That's at 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyway, but here it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Anyway, it is in the alternative usage then of something possible but uncertain that the word is used in our passage. In other words, the apostle assumes that it is possible that a person may suppose or make the claim indicated in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14:37, what we're looking at. Look at it again. It says, "If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted." Now, the word "thinks" here, it's translated from a Greek word that may mean to be convinced. To be convinced, as it is used to describe the belief of Apostle Paul when he persecuted Christians. He thought he was right. And he described that in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. Now, we all have our convictions, but that doesn't mean that what you're convinced about is right. That's why we need the scripture to set us straight. But here, He said, Paul said, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth because of his background. He was brought up as a Pharisee. He knew the law. And he could put it through, you know. And yet, based on that, he thought Christ was wrong, an imposter. And the Greek word may mean to appear to one's understanding, so that it has something like to seem, meaning of to seem, as Apostle Paul used it to describe some of those that appear to be important in the Church of Christ. This he did say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. It is, as for those who seemed to be important, that's like we will seem here, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. Now the word may mean to consider as probable, so it means to think then, or to suppose, or even to consider, as Apostle Paul also used it, in asserting that he has more reasons to have confidence in human advantages of being a Hebrew, as he stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's here, you use the word think here. That's a word. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:37, the Greek word has the sense of to suppose. That is, to consider as probable. Now there are two things then a person in Corinth could suppose or claim. The first is to be a prophet, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37 that we're studying, say, he is a prophet. That's the first thing a person can claim. Now, the word prophet, of course, yeah, is translated from a Greek word that we considered in greater details in our study of 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28. But let me quickly review what we said here. See, the Greek word refers to a person inspired to proclaim or to reveal divine will. To do that, he will divine whatever God's will is. He will reveal it. That would be prophecy in one way. Now, so the Greek word refers to a person then inspired to proclaim God's word. In other words, a prophet is a proclaimer or expounder of divine matters or concerns that could not directly be known except by special revelation. It's not the same as teaching. Now, so such a person rebukes people or predicts events. So to function as a prophet, of course, requires that a person then has a gift of prophecy. So the apostle says that the first claim or supposition of a person is that the individual is a prophet, implying that a person has the gift of prophecy. The second claim a person in Corinth could make is that of being a spiritual person, as that is what the apostle meant in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:37 we're studying, when it says, or spiritually gifted, spiritually gifted. Now, the expression spiritually gifted of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means belonging to the Spirit. Now, it means spiritual. I'm not going to read it, but when we study 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that's the same Greek word used. But when the word functions, though, as a noun, in the what is called the neuter gender, in the plural in the Greek, with a definite article, then it means spiritual matters or spiritual things. So it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul in his argument that as an apostle, he should be supported by those who have been blessed spiritually by his ministry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 says, reads, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Now, that clause, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is literally, if we have sown spiritual things among you. Now, it is in the sense of spiritual matters that the apostle used the word to indicate that the Gentiles all sharing their material blessing with the Jews, because the Jews, through the apostles, share their spiritual blessings, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans 15, verse 27 reads, they were pleased to do it, that is the Gentiles, to support those in Jerusalem, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish, the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now that phrase, Jews' spiritual blessings, is literally their spiritual things. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the word has a sense of spiritual, that is, possessing the Holy Spirit. Thus, then, the apostle states that it is possible for someone to claim to be a spiritual person in such a way that the person may put himself up as an expert in spiritual matters. That may be the case. Now, so it's after the apostle has stated the two cleansing that we mentioned, that he proceeded to state the third reminder that the Corinthians need to know. But we're out of time. So we'll pick it up next week in our next study. But let me end simply by reminding you the message, which is, you are not the only recipient of God's word. So do not disregard his instructions, but follow them correctly and orderly. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You are spiritually dead. That is to say, you came out naturally from your mother's womb with nothing to commend you before God to begin with. You are separated from God. And that's why Ezekiel could talk about you are born with a heart of stone, because you're not alive. You can't be chained to a heart of flesh, but all this takes place because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He came, he taught, preached, did everything, did miracles to prove who he is, that he is the Son of God. And after all that thing, they cursed at him, jeered at him, he didn't mind. Can you imagine yourself? You came to help people not to go to hell, and they treated you badly. Naturally, a human being would just say, okay, I'll try to help you. You don't want to accept my help. You all go to hell then. He didn't do that. He endured every cursing. He endured every abuse. And when he was taken finally to Golgotha, laid on the ground, and they nailed him through his hand and feet, he didn't make a sound, as painful as it was. Then they lifted it up, set it for hours and hours. He was under torture, pain. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when the Father begins to rain judgment of my sins and your sins on the Son of God, that was so unbearable to the Lord Jesus Christ that he later that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? What it is the Father turned his back on the Son, the Holy Spirit did the same because he was bearing our sins. And those 3 hours of not having fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit were so painful that he let out that cry. Now, those 3 hours represent, in a nutshell, what it will be like to spend eternity in the lake of fire for all eternity, separated from God. It will be a horrendous experience, something that no human mind at this point can imagine. Yet, Christ did all that so that you don't experience it. So what's left? The Bible tells you what's left. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he came, was killed, crucified, was buried, rose again the third day. If you believe God this fact for your sins, you will receive eternal life. So believe in him and receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that we are not the only ones, nor are we the first, nor are we the last, that receive your word, so that we will not become arrogant and so think that everything revolves around us. Rather, give us the ability to recognize that your word is true, and therefore challenge us to continue to follow them and obey them in a way that be honoring to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.